for what thou hast done for us. And, Father, wilt thou forgive us where we still have selfish tendencies, where we still think only about ourselves rather than thee? Oh, Father, could it be that increasingly our eyes might be on thee, and that there might be an earnest desire to live a holy life before thee? Oh, Father, how can it be that we can identify with thee and be a citizen in thy kingdom, that we can be a thy child? How can it be that thou hast given us all the rules of the kingdom as thou hast outlined them for us in thy word? And so as we follow those rules, we can enjoy our life here knowing that we are doing thy will. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just stand with open-mouthed amazement and awe at this marvelous salvation. And Father, again, as we've prayed so frequently, we pray for those who are loved ones who are still unsaved. We pray for friends who we know are still unsaved. Could it be that many of them also might be saved? And yet, Father, we pray that thy perfect will might be done in these matters. Bless us now as we continue our study together in Mark chapter 12. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading Mark chapter 12, verse 12, and there we see the reaction of the leaders of Israel of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the priests. We see their reaction to the indictment that Christ has brought against them, that they are rejecting the Christ and that they are going to kill him, and yet this Christ is going to be the chief cornerstone. God is going to build a new temple, an eternal temple, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head or as the foundation of this new temple. And the Jews, the leaders of Israel of that day, realized that Jesus has brought this indictment against him, and so they sought to lay hands on them. And as we concluded our last study, we saw that this is the reaction of the world to the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel. Now, I admit that there are lots and lots of pastors today who are bringing what they think is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have sugarcoated it. They have changed the emphases. They have left out certain parts of it. They have made it so interesting and so exciting that almost nobody can be offended by it. And they have done this very purposefully because they want to have as large a congregation as possible. But that, then, is no longer the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its beauty, in all of its holiness, in all of its wonder, in all of its truth, that is, we're bringing the whole counsel of God, then many will be offended by it, because it will tell them that they're sinners. It will tell them they're under the wrath of God and they're subject to hell and damnation, and it will tell them they have to humble themselves before God and cry out to him for his mercy. And so many aspects of this are unacceptable to the proud heart of mankind. And so their reaction will be that they will want to stop that gospel. Now, this reaction can be seen in many different ways. It can take the form of polite ignoring of it. It can take the form of ridiculing it. It can take the form of just running away from it. I don't want to hear that anymore. I'm going to leave that church if that pastor preaches that way. I'm not going to listen to this radio program if he's going to speak that way. There are many, many ways in which we can react to that gospel if we do not like it. And ultimately, the reaction will be that somehow I wish we could silence that gospel. And in fact, the days are going to come, and come very quickly now, that the gospel, the true gospel, will be silenced. The Bible teaches this. Even as Christ was laid hold upon by the leaders of Israel of that day, so the leaders of the church of our day, the denominations and so on, they eventually will become other gospels, and then when their strength is sufficient, they will see to it that the true gospel is silenced. Effectively, they will lay hold on it, and it no longer will be able to function. That is God's plan. Even as it was God's plan that in Jesus' day he was to be laid hold upon by the leaders of Israel and was to be killed physically. Now, in the immediate context of verse 12 of Mark 12, verse 12, it says they feared the people, and therefore they left him and went their way. And that in the historical situation is just the plain fact of life. The populace has just a couple of days earlier, two or three days earlier, acclaimed Jesus as the Son of David, the one who has come in the name of the Lord. And in a very beautiful way, they were using the very language that God wanted them to use. We read, for example, in Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16, where the children were crying in the temple. This is after Christ had entered there on the triumphal entry and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and scribes, they were sore displeased, because effectively they were saying that Christ is the one who has come as the king to sit on the throne of David. And notice the reaction of Jesus to this. He said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" Or others said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" You see, what these children were crying in the temple as they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that was perfect praise to Jesus. It was the very words that God would want. It was absolute holy words. It was a true and trustworthy statement, because Christ had come as the Son of David to sit on the throne of David. Oh yes, it would not be on a political throne, but it would be on the throne of David. Nevertheless, it would be a throne that was infinitely more glorious and wonderful than the political throne that David sat on. But it would be a fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that David would have a son to sit on his throne. So the people were on Jesus' side at this time. It's not implying that they were saved. It's simply implying that they were very intrigued by Jesus. They were very entranced by him, and they were saying, being used of God to do the right things and say the right things to accomplish the purpose of God in showing that Christ indeed was the Savior King. He was the Messiah. He had come to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about a Messiah coming. And what many people fail to realize today is, as they still speak of Christ coming as some kind of a king, or to sit on the throne of David still, this still has to come, I'm afraid they misunderstand altogether the nature of the Messiahship of Christ, the nature of the kingdom of Christ, the nature of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see it in all of its glorious reality. Well, these Jews, in the historical context of verse 12, they wanted to lay hold on him, they wanted to kill him, but they could not at this time, because they feared the people, and so they left him and went their way. Now, in the third dimension, this is an awful, awful truth that we are reading here. They left him and went their way. They had made a decision. Jesus has come to them declaring that he is the Messiah. He has come into their city. as the king to sit on the throne of David. He has come as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, and with that, of course, comes the command to believe on him. That runs all through the whole gospel presentation. And they do not want to believe on him. They are convinced of that he is of Satan, and so they left him. Whenever we hear the gospel and we turn away from it, we are leaving Christ. But unfortunately, when they left him, or when we leave Christ because we don't like the gospel that we are hearing, we are going in a direction that is not toward salvation. It is a direction toward eternal damnation. They left him. It's a picture of those who hear the gospel and do not want the gospel. They want their own kind of a gospel, or they want their own philosophy of life, whatever it may be. They do not want the gospel as it's faithfully proclaimed from the Word of God, and so they turn their back on that gospel. But in so doing, they are turning away from the only place wherein they could find salvation. There is no salvation given on earth under heaven whereby men can be saved, or there's no gospel whereby we can be saved except that of the Lord Jesus. There is no name given except the Lord Jesus. He is the only one that can save us, and to leave Jesus. And notice where they went. And they went their way. That is, they went the way of man. They went the way of their kind of religion, or their gospel, whatever they thought was truth. Oh, they were sincere. They were zealous. Certainly they were. They were utterly convinced they were right. But it was the wrong way. It was their way. There is only one way that can bring eternal bliss, eternal blessing, and that is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so, in these Pharisees and scribes and high priests, as they left Jesus and went their way, they are a picture of all who hear the gospel and refuse to be saved. They go their way. And their way is a way where the stone will someday fall on them and grind them to powder. Yes, that's the language of the Bible. If you don't like it, if you're offended by this kind of conversation, it may be that it's time to break before God and cry out to him for mercy. It may be that you are still unsaved. If we truly are a child of God, then we are not offended by this. Then we realize that this indeed is true, but God in his love has provided so great a salvation. Well, now, in verse 13, we read about another snare that they're going to set for the Lord Jesus. I might point out that chronologically we find in Matthew 22 that immediately after after this encounter with the Pharisees and with the high priests, Christ gave one other parable. It's not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but it is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in it's just recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 14, actually. And we're not going to go through this parable, but again, it is a parable, and I only want to call attention to this for your, and you can look at it in your own private study. But again, Christ, through this parable, is going to drive home the point that the nation of Israel, who were bidden to the marriage feast, and the marriage feast here is a picture of becoming a child of God. When we become saved, we become the bride of Christ. And if we do not come to that wedding feast, it means that we are still unsaved. We're in rebellion. We don't want to go. And so in this parable of Matthew 22, Christ is talking about those who were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. The servants who came, they mistreated and even killed some of the servants that bid them come to the marriage feast. And that's saying the same story all over again. God again and again had pleaded and had sent his prophets, pleaded with and had sent his prophets to national Israel that they might be saved. But they persecuted the servants of God, the prophets, and they refused to come, that is, except for the remnant chosen by grace. And so, finally, in this parable of Matthew 2, we read that those who were bidden were not worthy. That is, they had never surrendered their will to God. And so then what was to be done? In verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished, that is, was filled with guests. You see, in that parable, Christ is again pointing out that the nation of Israel was rejecting him, but God's plan called for the fact that he would send out into the world, into the highways of the world, into every nation, and bring people into the wedding feast, and indeed his house would be fulfilled. All that would be saved will become saved. God never, never has been frustrated by man, nor has he ever had to change his plan. All of God's plan had been worked out, and it's all coming to fruition. Well, now let's go back to Mark chapter 12, verse 13, and see what happens next. The high priest and the Pharisees and the scribes are really furious by this time at Jesus. They have already condemned him to death. They've already decided that he must die. They're seeking a way in which they might take him. So now they've held counsel together, and they've come up with a plan. And it's a devilish plan. It's a plan where they think they can snare him. They think that they can get Jesus to say the wrong word so that he will be in trouble with the Roman government. And so they legitimately can go to the Roman governor and say, "This man is planning insurrection. We have witnesses, plenty of legitimate, solid witnesses that he has said this, and therefore he is guilty of death." They really think they've worked out something. Well, let's see once what this is. Mark 12:13. "They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." We might read about this in Luke's Gospel. In Luke 20, it adds a little bit more information. I think it's in Luke's Gospel in verse 20 of Luke 20. We read in verse 19, right after Jesus had spoken about the stone falling and grinding to powder on whom it would fall. And then we read in verse 19, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which would feign themselves just men," that is, they would pretend that they were very righteous, "that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor." The governor would be Pontius Pilate, who ruled as the emissary of Caesar in Rome. They are watching Jesus, and now they finally have come up with a plan. And so they are sending men to him who seem to be very, very holy as they speak to him. They're Pharisees and Herodians, and we wonder why they picked on some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Well, let's just read the parable or read the story first and look at what, and then we'll back up and see why they would have selected the Pharisees and the Herodians. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny or a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. All right, now that is the statement of the historical event that did occur. Now let's back up in the historical context and see once what their plan was. We already saw from Luke 20, verse 20, that they have devised a plan where they think they're going to get God, Christ, in trouble with Pontius Pilate, with the Roman ruler. And let's see how this would work. They selected, this is very deliberately contrived by the Pharisees. They selected certain of the Pharisees, perhaps Pharisees who looked particularly holy and innocent and well-meaning, and of the Herodians. These men were there for two reasons. One, they were going to be witnesses of what Christ would answer, and they were convinced he was going to give the wrong answer, and I'll tell you what that is in a little bit. They were convinced he would give the wrong answer, and they would be witnesses. They could honestly and legitimately testify in court before Pontius Pilate, we heard this man say so and so, and what he has said is punishable by death. They, as Pharisees, they were the leaders of the Jews. They had standing in the community, and as Herodians, they were those who were of the party of Herod the king, who also was a ruler of the Jews, and so they were very legitimate. Secondly, as Pharisees, because the Pharisees were there, and let me just emphasize this a moment longer, this is going to deal with a matter of Christ's relationship to the law of the land. And by having the Herodians there, they, of course, were of the king's court, King Herod, and he ruled by Roman fiat. He was allowed to rule as king because Caesar allowed this for the sake of the Jews. And so Herod had a real interest in the law, and so the Herodians, therefore, were intimately acquainted with the law, the judicial principles and the judicial values and the judicial processes. And so these Herodians, therefore, were excellent witnesses of what was going to follow. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the religious teachers. They were the teachers of the Word of God. They were the holy men. They had to do with the temple. And they reasoned in their heart, and we can speculate this from the nature of the question they raised. They reasoned that Jesus was someone who was very much following the Word of God. After all, Christ constantly talked about the Bible, constantly talked about the Word of God. They heard him again and again saying, we must be true to the Word of God. Now, back in Deuteronomy 17, there was a passage. The Bible doesn't say that they quoted this, but they would have been familiar with this Inasmuch as they were under Roman rule, this verse must have been read many times by them. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, it says, God declared to Israel, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." Oh, it's talking about the nature of the king who would rule over them. But in the closing phrase it says, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." Oh my, our time has run out. Right in that question, at that question, I have to say goodbye. The Lord willing, in our next study, we'll look at this verse and see how that might apply, or at least give us some insight as to what's happening here as they come with their question to Jesus. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.